We're still talking about Melchizedek and the Melchizedekian priesthood. We have been building to an climax here concerning Christ in the order of Melchizedek. I would like to see that extra chapter here that's not here. I would just as soon have chapter 8 attached with the contents that were left out thanks to the carnality of the Hebrews. But God has seen fit to give us what he has, and so we will be satisfied with that. I really do believe that some of what was left out of the material in Melchizedek is how we function best in the order of Melchizedek as priests in Christ. And I think that's what many, many people miss. We have to go to other passages to get some of that, and we have done that many times over. The idea of sacrifices. Are there other sacrifices? I don't think so. But there could be, because he wasn't going to give them to these people. Remember, you have three sacrifices of the believer priest in Hebrews chapter 13. And these people were carnal people. And they were not, there were spiritual people, or he wouldn't have taken the time to give us 13, 15, and 16. Chapter 13, verses 15 and 16, in that matter. And so as we relate to it, it becomes very, very important to us. As we've worked down, we see that there is a similarity in between Melchizedek and Aaron, but that similarity is that you have a human being functioning as a priest. Aaron was there by birth and by family. Melchizedek, we have no record of his birth. We have no record of his genealogy. We have a minimal record of who Melchizedek is, other than the fact he is a priest and that he was a human being. And so there's this similarity in that way. The big dissimilarity is Melchizedek was a priest because God determined it, and he swore that Christ would be a part of that priesthood by an oath. And so you have an oath that was made in that matter. And so it becomes rather interesting. God has the right to change whatever he does. It's interesting that in a week and 2 days, we start the class in evening school on dispensation. In that class, a very important statement is made early, and that is, God does different things in different ways with different people. In other words, it's okay for God to do something different because he's God. And so God is not what we call uniformitarian. It's kind of interesting. We use that term rather often. I've used it for many, many, many years and realized it's not used generally. You don't always see it. I've even tried to find better definitions in dictionaries, and they are not very careful with it. So they get overtly simplistic about it in these dictionary definitions. But God can change. God can set aside. God can annul. God can render ineffective something for one people so that another people does not have to be under it. And that's what he does with law. Not that law was bad. For us, we look at it, and it's bad. It's just would be very uncomfortable to be under law. The more I study the Mosaic law, the more thankful I am that I am in the dispensation of grace. And I don't deserve to be in this dispensation. Not one of us deserves to be in the dispensation of grace. But God determined that we would be there and we would receive the benefits package he provided for us, not by any virtue of our own, but by his sovereign choice. And so it makes a big difference when we understand God can change things, and he does that with the law and the implications of the Mosaic law. And so he can change. The law is interesting because when Christ came, there was someone there who could fulfill it completely, perfectly, whereas there was never a human being that could. And so as a result, the law had within it an inherent weakness, and we're going to see that. I realize I didn't read the scripture reading this morning, so maybe I ought to do it, just start now. But anyway, it's hard for me to get in gear back to leading singing and doing the rest of the service. But let's just kind of stagger our way down through here. In 7:18, it says, "For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness of it." The thereof is of it. The antecedent is this commandment, which involves the law. And so it was weak and it was unprofitable. Again, we have to always remember when we talk about the Mosaic law, the events at Sinai were not a high point in human behavior. They were trying to prove to God that they could do whatever God wanted them to do. It was what we call presumption. They were going to put upon God that which they thought they could do to make an impression. They were going to exercise their will on God, and when he said, "Okay, I'll see if you can do what you say you can do," and he gave them the law. Law is penalty for presumption at Sinai. So he gave them the law. Instantly, law separated man from God on Sinai. Instantly, "Don't touch the mountain," is what happened. "And if your animal goes up there, you kill it. Human beings don't go up there." Because to get separated men from God. Men were somewhat separated from God, but God chose before the coming of the law to meet men sovereignly wherever he chose to. I mean, I remember what happened at Sinai before Israel ever showed up. Remember, there was this guy out there and he said, "Take off your sandals, because the ground you're standing on with this fire, this bush just keeps on burning, is holy ground, because there's a manifestation of the presence of Jehovah," where he kept an appointment with Moses. Moses had no idea what was happening there. And it wasn't some kind of a natural glass gas plume through some plant on it. And so God chose to meet him there. God chose to give him a job to do. And it's very interesting. And so God can annul a law, the law, and he does. That nullification, and we'll talk more about it in a minute, is so thorough that a Christian has no need to even consider it. It's kind of interesting how over the years I've had to work to remember the Ten Commandments as they are, having learned them as a child. The reason I say having to remember them, because I worked very hard to forget them. Not so I could violate them, but I said, "This is not for me. This is the yoke of bondage in Christ." And when I started to understand that, I just wanted to trash it all. That whole drill that we had. You know, you can get so many points by learning the Ten Commandments, you can go to Bible camp. Well, that's what's important. And so we would think in those terms. But the law is no longer in effect for us in this matter. Now, the next verse, and this is why the cover of the bulletin is where it is. In 19, it says, where the law perfected. No, the law matured nothing. Matured nothing. It's a verb. The verb is mature. It's teleao. And when it says the law matured nothing, it says you could never meet the standard under law even once. Now, I probably needed to hit it a little harder in my notes, but I do say it in my introduction. I said nothing could mature of the law even one time. That's an aorist. Not even one time. Not even in the life of Joshua, of Moses, of Aaron, of Hezekiah, of Isaiah, of Jeremiah. Can I get any, did I miss your hero? In that matter? You know, none of these great heroes of the Old Testament could mature even once. The best of the best in their lives wouldn't happen. It couldn't happen. Not even once. Whereas, with the law set aside because it was weak and because it was unprofitable for us, we can mature and move to maturity. And it says, but the bringing of a, bringing in of a better hope can. Now, I've read that scripture reading several Sundays, and I translate the italics, not did, but can. It's okay to change the italics, and I think it needs to be. I wish it said did. I wish we could supply a did there. But I know I'm not a good example, because I look at it, and if I put did in there, it'd be a big lie, because I don't live that way lots of times. It can, and it happens some of the time, but in this maturing process, it can bring you to maturity. By which we draw near to God. I like the shift here. What he does, he goes from an aorist tense, that point action, to a present tense. We can be continually drawing near to God. I mean, who said tenses aren't fun? To be so near to God, I can't get any nearer than I am seated at the right hand. And we thank the Father for that. And so that's the verse we're working our way through. Verse 20, and in so much as not without an oath, he was made a priest. And well, let's just do it without the double negative kind of idea. With an oath, he was made a priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this one by an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swore and will not regret it. Thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek, forever after the order of Melchizedek. The word repent in the AV is not the normal word for repent. It's not metanoia, it's metamelamon. We'll talk about it when we get here. By so much was Jesus made the guarantee of a better covenant. He was a guarantee. Can't get any better than that. God cuts a covenant, as it were. And Jesus Christ, in his human nature, by his work, is the guarantor or guarantee of the better covenant. And so when we think in these terms, it makes a huge difference. You can have all kinds of orders of priesthood. I smile often when I read elements of, and I won't say church history, I'll just say history. Some time ago, I haven't moved it to my library, so it sits by my chair in the living room. I have a history of the city of Thessaloniki, of Thessalonica. Years ago, I saw it on eBay, and I didn't know how to run eBay very well, and I missed it when I wanted to get it, because it's a history of of Thessaloniki from there back in the era of Alexander the Great. And you realize that in Thessaloniki, one of their main thoroughfares is called Alexander the Great Way, because Thessalonica was a city of Macedonia, and Alexander the Great was Alexander the Great of Macedon, the son of Philip of Macedon, in that matter. But it's interesting looking at some of the more modern history, which I happened to be thumbing through last night, and the different priesthoods that exist in the city of Thessaloniki under the name of Christian. You have Greek Orthodoxy, which would be prominent, but it is as flaky as almost any other. They have different groups, and they have different monasteries. They have different churches that are under the Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, lid. Remember, the Russian Orthodox also are part of that. And so there are different groups that are kind of not accountable to anybody. Then you look at the Roman Church and what's happened there. All of these different priesthoods, the Dominicans, the teaching order. I feel funny because I seem to know more about the Dominicans than I do of any other except for the Jesuits. When I was working, my boss was in the Dominican church, which is a very unusual thing. The teaching order doesn't usually have Dominican churches. There's one in Berkeley. The Jesuits, they are Catholic, but they don't get along well with each other. You realize that the Jesuits have a pope, or at least they call him the pope. The head of the Jesuit order is called the Black Pope. And it's been that way for a long time. And so the issues with St. Francis, so-called, and all of that. Different kinds of priesthoods function in different ways. One of the places I would like to go in Greece, and I'm never going to go there, is on the Isle of Athos, where there are monasteries, and they have all kinds of things that interest me. They have Greek manuscripts. They have icons. I was looking at a picture last night of an icon of Paul, and I'm thinking, how close was that? One of the earliest pictures of Paul was on the bottom of a chalice, Paul and Peter. And I thought, I like Paul. Really like him. He has about the amount of hair I had, if that's right, in that matter. And you could see the difference in size there. But it'd be fun to go to that place. But there are different priesthoods. There are different monasteries up on the mountains. That was, some of them used to require you get in a basket and have somebody pull you up the cliff to get up to the monastery. And ladies, I'm sorry, you're not permitted in most of those in that spot. Talk about, you know, chauvinists. They won't even permit a female dog to be on the premises. That's how prejudiced these monks are of these this stripe of Greek Orthodoxy. But like I say, I would have fun because there are things I would be interested in that most people don't care about in that. So here we are. We have different orders of priesthood, but God did not order those and set the order. He did one order. In that he arranged for Aaron's sons to be the priests of Israel. By birth, by tribe, don't forget, Aaron and Moses were both Levites. And he isolated Levi's sons. Moses was kind of an oddball in a sense, but he took Aaron and he divided it out. And again, remember all of the history of Aaron. It was not exactly, whatever the Lord says to do, we will do. Whatever the Lord says we will do, we'll get ourselves killed by what we're going to do. What's happened to be the problem with Aaron's sons in that matter. But he instituted, by swearing an oath, a new priesthood that was older than the Aaronic priesthood, that is Melchizedekian. It was started in God's plan when Melchizedek lived and he confronted Abraham in Genesis 14. And that's when it began. And so it's interesting as we come to this section, because we end up with these comparisons with the what we call a Mendef construction in the Greek. There are three of them in this section. On the one hand, but on the other hand. On the one hand, but on the other hand. Men on one hand, de is but, or on the other hand. And we are going to look at two of those today. And if you want to see them, you have a men in verse 18, the de that matches it in 19, the men in verse 20, and a de that matches it in 21. And then, Lord willing, next week, we have the men in 23 and the de in 24. And what he's doing is comparing. And they're almost pure contrast. They're different. And so as we relate to it, and so he starts out in verse 18, for there is verily a disannulling. I'm going to read the AV and then I'll come back because we could have a lot of encumbrance the way that's written. Going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof or of it. When you see that thereof, it's going, taking you back to the word commandment. So on the one hand, he's going to explain something. You have one of our little fours, you see it in the English, for there is, my eyes keep going to the wrong line. There is verily a disannulling. Now what does the word disannul mean? You have something that exists, but is now disposed of, disannulled, invalidated. It's rather interesting. The law is not valued of value to us because God invalidated it for us. We can learn theology proper, as it were, from the law because of what it teaches about God in many areas. When we study who God is and the attributes and essence and that sort of thing, we can get a sum out of the Old Testament. Not as complete as we can in the New. It's interesting. Sometimes there's one phrase in the New Testament that makes up for 20 Psalms. The way it works. I mean, you have references because it's different for us. I wanted to sing that song, Things Are Different Now. That dates me and some of you that understood that. That dates you too in that. And so, verily, the disannul, invalidating. It's no longer valid. It's no longer applicable because God said, for this group of people, it's not. You're a different people with different standards in the dispensation of law, and that's taken from Scripture because He gives it to you. And says, I'm doing it differently. And this is very clear here. And so, why does he invalidate the law for Christians? Because Christ demonstrated with divine help that you can you can supersede the law. You can go beyond the law because you're in Christ. I think it's great when I understand that I'm seated at the right hand of the Father, and not one Old Testament saint was ever qualified to do so. Because I'm in Christ, because you're in Christ, I can be at the right hand. That is an awesome truth. Don't let that get old. I know I'm hard on you in some ways because I keep talking about the right hand. And don't make that get bored with that. Because that becomes just really important to me. And so I tend to use that terminology. Make it important for yourself. We are eligible to be at the right hand. If we were under law, that would mean we would be able to enter the holy place, the holy of holies, and sit right down at the Ark of the Covenant and be there not just on Yom Kippur, but be there every day. And that's where it is. That's what we have. We don't wait for a special holiday to have access to God. We have every day is a day that is set apart for a spirit-filled believer to be at the right hand of the Father. And we can take full advantage of it. It affects the way we talk to Him. It affects the way we think about Him. It affects the way we live before Him. That makes all the difference in the world. And so when we talk about that, it is very, very important to us in this matter. And so it's interesting because here it says this annulment has come into being. He uses the word genomai here. This invalidation of it has come into being because God brought it into being. He made it become so. The work of Christ makes it possible for the law to be seen as invalid in this matter. And that genomai verb, kind of interesting here. It's a present tense. But it tells us that it's weak. The law was weak. Okay, don't read some of the things I've been reading recently. You would think the law was so overwhelming, it was unbelievable. Because of some of the other work I'm doing and studies I'm doing, the law is overwhelming. I'm having so much fun reading crazy books. I have these special comic books. One's on Orthodox Judaism right now, on modern Orthodoxy. And all the difficulties they have, especially in the U.S., with modern Orthodoxy, which is not Hasidic Judaism, of how hard it is to live by the law. I mean, you find the right rabbi, he's going to make it hard in one way, and then you find another rabbi, and he's going to make it hard in another way. By the time you get done, it's hopeless. And this is not the way this is. I mean, it's so weak. It's not strong. You don't need to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning and study till 6 o'clock at night in order to bring Messiah in. But there are those who believe that. They barely eat. They're busy. I read a thing, where did I read it? Somebody asked the question, why do the Orthodox Jews, when they're davening, praying, why do they nod? Why do they do this? If you ever see pictures of them at the Wailing Wall, you'll see them. It sounds like they're trying to, you know, scrape off something on the front of their head. They just keep dumping their head up. And it's just a practice that's showing them to be more holy than somebody else. It's kind of what it is. And they wear their different attire in different ways to show themselves as being better than others. But this week, it's not strong. It's not strong. Now, this matter of kosher, for example. What a project to figure out what is kosher and what isn't. I was reading a story about one of the reform schools. That sounds bad, doesn't it? But anyway, it was one of the reform Judaism schools, and they thought they were going to unify Judaism, so they had a big dinner. They served oysters on a half shell. They served shrimp. I don't know that they served pork. And they had a menu at each place sitting. And for all of these people, all of these rabbis coming in, and they said it was quite a scene. I mean, these rabbis changed their color and were snorting and were red in the face and were angry, and it wasn't long. About half of them got up and left. because they were violating all the laws of kosher. And that's what they were trying to do, is say, you know, you don't have to keep that to be a good Jew. And these people said, you do too. Goodbye. And that's what happened in that matter. It's weak. It's weak. How many of you look at a label on a can to see if it's kosher? Sometimes, I mean, I say that and we talk about it here now. You probably would look at that, especially now. They used to have several symbols, but now it's primarily the circle with a K, the little bitty circle and the K in the label. That means it's been approved by the rabbinical kosher police. And so when you see it, now if you're curious, go home and look at the labels again and the bottles. Because if you knew somebody was Jewish and they were in a store and they were turning labels, that would be more, they're not looking for the sugar or the salt or the calories, but they're looking for the K symbol in that matter. But that's weak. That's weak. It's interesting. I think pork digests just as well as beef. I think oysters probably digest better than abalone. No, abalone's in that same category, isn't it? If you don't beat it hard enough, you've got chewing gum forever with abalone. Man, it's been a long time since I've had abalone. But anyway, it's weak, but it also says it's unprofitable. What they had to do under the law was just tread in water. They were not accomplishing anything. It wasn't beneficial. Yeah, it calmed their consciences. It made them feel good about their religion, but all it did was make the sin nature feel better and made them feel like they were accomplishing something, making points with God. And this says, nope, that's not the way it worked. It may have seemed that that was what was happening. And to me, when I look at this, the key of this whole section, well, wait a minute, it's weakness and the law, it was unprofitable. Now, the key verse, I think, in this is 7:19. Key verse in many, many areas. There are four places that the word teleao occurs. It says the law is not going to mature anything. This is dealing with very clearly the law. It says so. It says, for the law brought nothing to perfection, even once. We saw this idea of maturity in 7:11. We will see it again in 9:9 and 10:8. But here it says the law didn't mature anything. I have talked to people who wanted to live by the law and they were determined. And I try not to be flippant, but I have said that means that you're not going to ever mature. If you want to live by the law, you're not going to mature. And I start seeing places where these interesting things occur. I still smile at the reaction of my friend, the retired Seventh-day Adventist pastor. He's retired. He does some preaching here and there and that kind of thing. But he was talking about, asked me what I was doing, and I said, well, I'm preaching through Hebrews. That was kind of interesting, the reaction I got. Usually he's gung-ho to find out what I'm teaching and where I am and this sort of thing. And when he heard I was teaching Hebrews, he just kind of shut me off. And I thought, this is odd. But then I thought, no, it's not odd. They don't want Hebrews very bad because it takes and tosses everything out that he had. By the way, he did tell me a joke. The Spanish Seventh-day Adventist pastor in Forest Grove told him this. He said, I know now the language that we're going to speak in heaven. Of course, he asked him, what is that? He said, English. He said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, Anglo's the one under in any other language. So that was the interesting reaction in that matter. They have separate church buildings right on the same property. The law made nothing, never brought anything to maturity. It couldn't happen, wouldn't happen, even in the best of the days. And it's kind of fun to think through the history of Israel. And even in the very best of the days, when Solomon dedicated the temple, would seem like a high point. They could not mature with all of that rigmarole and ritual that went with that. And we can. We can live as mature ones. And God counting us that because he made up, made this, this priesthood. But the bringing of a better hope did. What kind of a hope do we have? It's kind of interesting. Our hope is a heavenly hope. It is not a hope based on land promises from the Euphrates to the river of Egypt. Our hope is on heavenly promises. We are citizens of heavens, Philippians 3:20. And so our hope is totally different than Israel's, which is rather interesting because it's quite a dilemma they have, because they talk about heaven, especially among the Orthodox Jews. With Kebab Judaism, where is Schneerson? He's been dead now for what, 30 years? He was the head of that group of Jews. There were a group of them that thought he was going to resurrect from the dead. And there's some still do, though they deny it in that matter. Where is he? Is he in Sheol? Where is Sheol? Well, they say he's in heaven, because they have had to redefine Sheol in order to try to make their hope a heavenly hope. Sheol doesn't work that way, but that's what they do. But we have a better hope that can make us mature. That hope, a hope here and now that we can mature, and that hope that says, I have heavenly citizenship. I can know without a question. Thank God we can know 100% that we are citizens of heaven, that we are absolutely secure. We are assured of that. It's 99%. I heard of a well-known Bible scholar or student, I won't call, let's say a preacher, let's just call it that, who was 99% sure he was saved. And I thought, wash your mouth out with soap. Because that idea, and it's because he's reformed in his theology. If you don't persevere enough, you might not end up at the door. You might not make it to the end. Because if you persevere, you can prove you were saved. Who are you proving it to? God. That's called work salvation in a different way. It's lordship salvation. You have to make him Lord, as if he wasn't Lord already in this. And so you have that problem. We have this better hope that brings us to maturity. And that way we are drawing near to God right now. I love that present tense. I said it already. We continually are near to God. I'm always tempted to go and grab that In Christ book and read that old poem that relates to being near to God. I only put one poem. I think it didn't violate its copyright. I think it was done in 1000-something. It was only 1,000 years old. But and it says, near to him I cannot be. I can't get any nearer than I am in Christ. I'm as near as Jesus Christ in his human nature is right now at the right hand. And we continually can be there. That behooves us to be spiritual believers so we can enjoy that nearness. And that ruins some sections of the hymn book, doesn't it? Nearer, my God, to thee? Hey, I can't get any nearer if I'm spiritual. And it's not a big problem to be a spirit-filled believer, so you can be continually near. And I won't go into that. It's a pet peeve in that matter. And then in verse 20, we come get to my point. To the fact it's this priesthood, there's a difference in priesthood. It says, inasmuch as not without an oath was he made priest. He was made a priest by divine commitment. This is called decree, and a part of the decree that God said, I have sworn you to be a priest and a high priest. And so you have italics. It's always hard to, some of this is hard to translate because we have to supply some italics. He says, for those priests who were made without an oath. The way you became a priest is you had to be born in the right family, and you had to be born free of specific defects. You could not have a birth defect that involved a blindness of one eye or both eyes. You could not serve as a priest if you had a defect of that kind. If you had any other kinds of defect, often with like cerebral palsy, they could not serve as a priest, though they were of the priestly line. They could not go into the temple or tabernacle because of that defect. There are certain blemishes that are listed. It's kind of interesting. Talk about bondage of law. I would think that every family of the family of Aaron, when they had a baby boy, they would be double checking him before circumcision. Just because they would want to know as well as they could as whether there was a defect that prevented him from serving. That was a super privilege to serve as a priest. What would happen if Papa could serve, but the son couldn't because of one of these defects? Thank God, as defective as we may be in so many ways, we're in Christ and we can serve just like he does. And it makes no difference as to whether you're male or female, bond or free. It makes no difference at all. You think about it. We can serve in that manner. What a privilege. You don't have to have ordination papers of all things to have direct access to God. I smile because some people are so gung-ho about ordination. And, I've been ordained. But, you know, it's interesting. It was not nearly as important to me as it is to some. Because, I'm thankful. I have a spiritual gift. I'm already a priest. I have all these privileges and I share with my brothers and sisters, and many of them, and most of them. And that's what it's about. And here, they were made priests by birth, and if you didn't make it, you couldn't serve. It was almost as though you were born to be a priest, but you were unqualified to serve as a priest, so you were disenfranchised, though you were supported, and you were on the priestly dole. That is the role which paid, you were fed from the tithes in that matter. But this with an oath by him that, but this one, that is Christ, by an oath, that said unto him. It was an oath. It was something that, I mean, it was so important. It was a part of the decree. When God said, things are going to be this way, this is the way it is going to be. This took place before Sinai. This was set up in Melchizedek. It was set up by an oath in the past. And I believe that the Son determined with the Father and the Holy Spirit that he would come, and he knew this even before, in the decree, when it was done in eternity past. And so he had some sense about this at this point. And so you have this word oath again. We've already seen it before. This swearing of an oath, and he will not regret it. The word repent, I wish they hadn't translated it this way. Metamelomai occurs 6 times in the New Testament. And in the verb form. Let's keep your finger here and go back to 2 Corinthians 7:8. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 8. 2 Corinthians 7:8. And we're going to see this word here, and it's going to have a different flavor. It says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter." The word sorry is the word for grief. It's the same word we have in 1 Thessalonians 4. We don't grieve as others do. I made you grieve with a letter. I do not repent. I don't regret that I sent the letter. So that's a first occurrence of this verb here. For I perceive that the same epistle or same letter has made you sorry. Rerun. Same word for grief. Though it were for a season. Now he leaves out this, though I did regret for a while. I did regret I sent it. And he said, when you have sorrow, it leads to repentance. Now here you do have metanoia in the next verse. But change your mind to regret something that has been done. To feel bad about something that has been done. God doesn't do that in this matter. And that's our verb here. Like I said, it occurs 6 times. It doesn't occur a huge amount of times. But that's the one that has feeling in it versus mental activity. Meta is a preposition. It's in front of the verb to change. We've got one of these over here in verse 12 of 7 when it says, and it's translated change. It's metadithemy. And that is to place it differently or to change, place a change. So that's different in that sense. But here he doesn't regret. He hasn't been made to change. Happens to be a passive voice here. That is, he's not going to change in this whole matter. It's really a lot stronger in the text than it is in your English. There's no reason for him to be put in a position where he would change his feelings about what is going on here. The Lord swore, and is not going to change the matter of his feeling or his or feel bad about something. And what is he talking about? He says, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Because we have here in all of these citations of Psalm 110, the whole verse in the Hebrew text. It's interesting, metamelomai is there for metanoia. No, it's not. No, that's the Septuagint has it that way. So the whole verse is Psalm 110:4 that we've crossed and crossed and crossed. Now, the next segment. Jesus Christ, it says, we have a perfect affirmation of this better covenant by Jesus. And I'm using the titles like it's used here. Jesus is his human title. It's the name given to him that he did not have prior outside of prophecy at his incarnation. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people. Jesus, that's a human name. If we want the Hebrew name, Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus. Now, Yeshua actually in Hebrew means Jehovah saves. In that matter, you should be able to point up here, because there was always this Jesus saves sign up here in that. It's amazing the church still stands. I say that because it's amazing. It didn't burn down because of that sign. It was bare wires up there in that matter. So by so much was Jesus made the guarantee or guarantor of a better covenant. This better covenant takes us back in the previous context. A covenant better than any covenant before. The new covenant is better than the old covenant. The new covenant to the church is better than the new covenant to Israel. I'm saying that because there are those who want to make them one and the same. They want to annihilate any distinction. But so much more indeed, or even so, he says, Jesus made, and I'm going to have to say more about that, a surety of a better covenant. Now, I told you, the name Jesus is his human name. It deals with the fact when he became man and took on a human nature, in addition to his divine nature, he used this title. Carefully work your way through Hebrews, and you will see Jesus often found by itself without even Christ or Lord. You'll see it standing. We've seen it in 7 already. It emphasizes that human nature and the importance of his being a human priest, offering a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice that's yet to come. And he gave himself as a sacrifice. And it says, he became. The word became is a perfect tense verb, which says, he became this, he became the one who is a state of sacrifice. I don't know whether in his human nature and its glorified state right now, as to whether there are nail prints, probably, in his hands and feet, and then his, and the sword, and I mean the spear in his side, those marks. I don't know. It doesn't say. Why would we say so? Because remember when Thomas showed up, he had his glorified body. And he says, see, Thomas was being very brash. Then Christ came right back and said, okay, put your hands in the wound prints. And brash Thomas wasn't quite so brash anymore, was he? The very idea of doing that. But it was a statement from brashness. He became the guarantee. That became is a state that was produced by the work on Calvary's cross that made him, and I could say, the interlinear translates it surety. Agnos. I like to translate guarantor rather than guarantee. Lexicons will do it both ways, and I like to do it that way because he was the one who, he stands there as the absolute affirmation of the fact we do have a better covenant. He made it possible. He is a guarantor of it, and we can share it. And I mean, that word is very interesting when we see it. He was actively made the one who became the guarantor. We look at Calvary and we sometimes think, well, he just died on his own. No, don't forget. You have all three persons of the Godhead were active in his death. All three persons of the Godhead were active in his resurrection. It was perfection in ways beyond what we can even begin to comprehend. I've often wondered what unfallen spirit beings understood and understand about Christ and his human work on the cross. We don't have much of an idea. They're just quick to say amen, you know, but they... where were they at? We don't know because there's not enough verses. We just need some more. And so we will continue this idea of the better covenant. And we run now in this matter of a priesthood. We are in this priesthood that is unchangeable. And we get to the high priest as we move down. I'm not sure whether we're going to make the end of the chapter next week or make it halfway to the end. In that matter, you can see if you look down through here, you have many priests. You have an unchangeable priesthood. You have his ability to save to the all end, his intercessory ministry. So you see there's a lot of material just in these next few verses. But the key to this whole thing is the focus is Jesus as the one who guarantees this covenant that we are under, and that he is the one who has invalidated the old covenant of the law. It doesn't apply. We're in that third race. We're not Jews. We're not Gentiles. The Hebrews that were saved were not Jews. They were in the church of God. And that's what he's trying to tell them in writing this book. You don't have to try to behave like Jew churches. You're either in the church of God or you're a Jewish, and you can function in that area and try to do it. And it's a failure. It's unprofitable. It's weak. It's not going to get you anywhere. You'll never mature. But as a believer in Christ in the church, the third grace, you have that opportunity to mature. And what do we say? Thank you, Father, for permitting us to be where we are. How we thank you, Father. We appreciate it. And may we enjoy the privilege of being those who are yours and are thankful that it's because you have done a work and it was a perfect work. So we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.